All right, what's going on in chapter 4? We have worked our way through all of chapter 4. Someone just give us a summary, an overview. Chapter 4. Okay, Paul defending his ministry, certainly. What else in chapter 4? Yeah, she said reasons for his hope. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. Again, in verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. And so he's describing in the midst of his ministry why it is that they are able to endure the things that they are. There's reasons behind it. Part of it's the design of God we talked about in verse 7. They talk about the gospel that they have, the message that they're preaching. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And then he goes on to describe the things they're enduring. He says, we're afflicted in every way. He says, we're perplexed, verse 8 again. Verse 9, persecuted and struck down. But with each of those, he said, we're not crushed, we're not despairing, we're not forsaken, and we're not destroyed. And so Paul's putting these things into perspective. He's talking about the hope that they have. He's talking about how they go through these sufferings. He says, we're carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested also in our body. He says, we who live are constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And so while Paul and his companions, specifically named in this letter, Silvanus and Timothy, that he says, we're constantly facing death, but he says it's working life in you. That the suffering that they were going through was directly related to the hope, the life in Christ that the Corinthians had. Right, chapter 3 was all about they have a ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant that gives life. That's what they're preaching. They're delivering Christ to these people so that they can be saved. And so that's why they don't lose heart. In verse 13 and 14, it's related directly to their faith that they have. He says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We talked about the psalm that he quotes from there. Psalm 116, verse 10. But he says, we also believe, therefore we also speak. Why is it that Paul and his companions would speak despite this suffering? Well, one, because it was giving life to the Corinthians, verse 12, but also because they believe in what they're preaching. They believe in the hope of that. He says, knowing, verse 14, that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with Jesus and will present us with you. And so, because of his faith in the resurrection, that's at least the third time in this letter that Paul's gone back to the resurrection as a reason for their hope. He talked about that in the midst of their comfort and all of their trials in chapter 1. And he's brought it up again, and here we see it a third time. And he says again, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. Right? Verse 12, death in us, but life in you. Here, verse 15, all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And so because they suffered these things, so that they could preach the gospel to these Christians, these people that now have been converted, he talks about this grace is spreading. And the result of that is people are giving thanks to the glory of God. It wasn't about building up Paul. It wasn't about building up these ministers. It was about giving the glory to God. We see that throughout Paul's preaching. And then he goes back to this and begins here a section where he's again making contrast. Right, he talked about the greatness of the message in earthen vessels. He talked about crushed and afflicted, but not crushed, those things in verse 8 and following. But here again, there's a contrast, and now it's between this outer man and the inner man. What does Paul say is happening to the outer man? What's happening to their flesh? Yeah, it's decaying. They're facing affliction. But Paul says, verse 18, we don't look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. What's the inner man doing? So while the outer man's decaying, what's the inner man doing? It's being renewed day by day. And so here's this contrast. You've got the outer man, the flesh, it's decaying. I mean, that's true of all of us, that over time our body's decaying. But of them, as they're facing persecution, their bodies are being destroyed. And yet, he says, each day our inner man is being renewed. He says momentary light affliction, right? In human terms, it's nothing. We might say that it's constant severe affliction. But Paul says in light of this, he says it's momentary light affliction because it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Right? The spiritual benefit, the eternal benefit, heaven, and for the Corinthians to have the gospel, for other people to have the gospel so that they can go to heaven, that's so much greater than whatever could happen in this life. So Paul's able to describe his affliction as momentary and light. And again, it's about this idea of perspective. We look not at the things which are seen. He says, we're not focusing on these things happening to the outer man. We're aware of them. Paul's making arguments based on them. But he says, we're not looking at those things. We're not focusing on those things. We're looking at the things that are not seen. And again, this idea, it's momentary and light because he says these things are temporal, or these things are temporary. These things are fleeting. But the things which are not seen, they are eternal. And so Paul's making this argument about his ministry, but at the end of our class, I think it was Rocky that made the point, this is true of us. This is what our focus should be as well. That we also, as we go through this life, should focus on that inner man. Focus on that. That's, in that sense, more important than the outer man. So any other comments, questions, application from chapter 4? All right, so this is, again, them describing these things, the outer man versus the inner man, death versus life. So he continues this into chapter 5. He's continuing the same argument about why it is that they don't lose heart, why it is that they don't faint, why it is that they had renounced the things of this world, that they could just preach the gospel, that they suffer persecution because of this hope. He says, for we know, right? We talked about this in verse 13 and 14. They talked about this spirit of faith that they have, the knowledge that they have, knowing that he who raised the Lord will raise us up also with Jesus and will present us with you. He continues this in chapter 5 and verse 1. What does he say we know here? What's the knowledge they have here that helps them to not lose heart? Yeah. And so continuing in a very similar thought to the outward man versus the inner man. But now he's talking about our earthly tent, which is our house. What's he talking about? What's our earthly tent, which is our house? Our bodies, our flesh, right? We're spirit and we're flesh. But he says our earthly tent, this body, he says it's torn down. But what do we have from God? A spiritual body, a different body. We read about that in Scripture, that when that resurrection happens, when it talks about that he who raised Jesus will raise us up with you, he says we have this eternal body, this spiritual body. And while the earthly tent is torn down, he says this one's eternal in the heavens. What's he say we do in this house? Verse 2. He says we groan. And why do they groan? Because we want that other body, right? Because we're longing for that body that doesn't decay like this one. And so, again, earthly tent, our house, it's torn down, building from God, house not made with hands, it's turned on the heavens. In this house we groan, he says, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. And so he's described it as an earthly tent, our house, it's torn down. We groan in this house. Verse 3 ultimately says we're naked because we don't have that eternal home. He says, indeed, verse 4, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And so again, there's this list of contrasts: earthly versus heavenly, tent versus building, torn down versus eternal, groan versus, it doesn't say it in the text, but to be comforted, naked versus clothed, and mortality versus life. So at least six contrasts here describing these two things. And so how does this relate to their suffering? How does this relate to them not losing heart or fainting? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's their motivation, because they know what's in store for them. They know, again, this momentary light affliction, it pales in comparison to this eternal glory that's being worked. So we know because of that knowledge, because of that understanding, because of that hope, they're able to endure the things that they face in this life. Any other thoughts through verse 4? Right, verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And so not only is there this understanding about the hope, there's this understanding about the outer man versus the inner man, the understanding of the physical body versus the spiritual body from God that carries them through. But also he says God prepared us for this. Right, a number of things that Paul has attributed to God already in this letter, and I might be missing some, but the same God who comforted them in all of their afflictions, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 11, right, he talked about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, verse 3 and 4, he continues that through verse 11. The same God that established, anointed, sealed, and gave them the Spirit in their hearts as a pledge. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. He says, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The same God who in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, always led them in triumph in Christ. He says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? And so he answers that question in chapter 3. So the same God who comforted them, the same God who established them, anointed, sealed them, the same God that led them in triumph in Christ was the God that made them adequate as ministers of a new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 4-6. He says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. He goes through and gives that contrast. The same God, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he said, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for your sake, for God, who said, light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so God's done all of these things. And here he says God is the one who prepared us for this very purpose and gave us the Spirit in our heart as a pledge. Someone have a different word for pledge there at the end of chapter 5 and verse 5. Down payment. What translation is that? New American Standard. Oh, as a side note. Any other translations? In earnest. Guarantee. So what's a pledge in earnest, a guarantee or a promise? Just in physical terms, let's just define the word. What is an earnest or a down payment? Yeah, if I'm going to go buy a house or buy a piece of property, I'm going to give some earnest money. Right? It's small in comparison to the total price, but that's a promise that I'm going to give you the rest of the money. And so that's the idea here, that he says that he's given us the Spirit as a pledge, as a earnest, as a down payment. That's a promise of what's to come. That's the confidence that they have because they have the Spirit that's been given as a pledge. And that's true of all Christians, right? We receive the Spirit as a pledge of our salvation. We've looked at this verse before, but Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And so there's the confidence that they have because of the Holy Spirit that's been given as a pledge. And again, that's the same God that gives us the Spirit as a pledge. We have the Word of God, that we might have confidence that God will keep His promise as He has kept all of His promises. And so there's the confidence that comes from God. Anything through verse 5? All right, continues the thought here. Again, saying, therefore. Yes. Yeah, the whole section there, Romans 8, 18 to 25, I think fits that. Yeah, that talks about this idea of the Spirit given in that way. Romans 8 talked about how we're delivered from being bound to sin, the condemnation of sin. This idea of the flesh there, the requirement of the law, verse 4. But he says in verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. You'll notice some of the same statements are made there. Talks about that this present groaning, but this eternal glory. Talks about this affliction now, and again, this idea of hope that we have. He talks here about this idea of we hope not for what we've seen, but for what we've not seen. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 will say, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And so there's certainly a correlation between these passages here, both written by the Apostle Paul. So again, we have this idea of the hope, this confidence that they have. And that ties right into what he says in verse 6. He says, therefore, right, continuing in the same line of thought here, that they are hoping for this future thing to receive from God. And because of that, here's the confidence Paul has in his companions. He said, therefore, being always of good courage, that relates back to chapter 4, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 16, we don't lose heart. We don't lose hearts. The negative, the positive of that is we are always of good courage. He says, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Again, verse 8, we are of good courage. I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Someone summarize what Paul's saying there in 6 through 8. Yeah. Yeah. Does this remind us of another passage that Paul wrote? Anything come to mind as we read that? Yeah, Philippians chapter 1. There he kind of talks about it as a choice in some way, but he has this reason that it's better to stay, even though for him it'd be better to depart. Philippians 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed to the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. And here's the passage that we're probably more familiar with. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." And so Paul is someone, and his companions are individuals, that they're not afraid of death. Right? If they die, their suffering stops and they get to go then be with the Lord. Now in Philippians, Paul's saying it's better to live because there's more work to do. There's more benefit on your behalf. Now that point stands either way. We're of good courage in this. He's not, again, ignoring their affliction. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of our affliction as we face death, 1 Corinthians 1, 9 through 11. But here he says, as we weigh these things, as they consider their life, as they look at the outward versus the inward man, as they look at these things, they say, we're of good courage. So we're not focused on the things that we see. We're focused on faith. We have this confidence that to be at home with the Lord is certainly better. And so that would even be their preference. Right? This is why we read throughout the book of Acts that time and time again the apostles are beaten or killed. And what do they keep doing? Preaching the word. You see them in prison and they're singing hymns. They're rejoicing that they're able to suffer for the cause of Christ. You see Paul on one occasion, he's stoned outside of a city and left for dead. And what's he do? He gets up and goes back to that city and then goes on preaching the gospel. Why would someone do that? Without confidence like this, without a full assurance of this, without this understanding. That, yeah, it brought hardship to Paul, and Paul acknowledged that. But it wasn't that led to this kind of a fear that would keep them from preaching the gospel. They had the proper perspective. They understood that their death would be victory. Their death would be to their benefit. And so Paul was ready to go at any time because he knew he'd be better off. And so this kept him going, this confidence in life or in death. He would preach the gospel, and those with him had this same faith. It wasn't just Paul, but they had this same faith and the same focus. Comment, Rocky?
Yeah.
Yeah, we can have this same confidence and the same perspective that's going to help carry us through that. Walk by faith and not by sight. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the way he describes it there in Philippians 3 and verse 10, this idea of being found in him, like he said, he counts all things as loss. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's confidence. And like you said, he goes on then in verse 12 of Philippians 3. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So not that Paul has any doubts about this, but he's saying, my life's not over. I haven't obtained that yet. And so his whole life is going to be focused on that. And that's exactly what he describes here back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, therefore, that is based upon the hope that he's just talked about, whether present or absent, whether in the body on earth or away from the body at home with the Lord, whether he lived or whether he died. He says, we have as our ambition, or we make it our aim, or we labor for what? What's the goal? What's their ambition? What's their aim? Verse 9. Yeah, to be pleasing to him. Or you might have to be well-pleasing to him. I think the American Standard or New King James that does that. To be accepted of God, the King James says. And so that's their goal. That's their aim. That they want to be pleasing to God. Remember, they're just servants of God. It's not about them. They're not preaching themselves. They're preaching Christ Jesus. And so their only aim, their only goal, their only purpose is to be pleasing to God. And so again, God's acceptance of Paul, not man's acceptance, is what mattered to him. Paul said that in other places, in other ways, that basically, I don't care what men have to say about me. He's got to defend himself here because he's defending the gospel. He says, our aim is just to please God. And certainly that should be our aim. Right? That's the whole of man, to fear God and to keep his commandments. We should be those that are striving in every way to be pleasing to God. That's what Paul wrote to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, this is why they continue to pray for him, to ask that they might be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And so that was their aim. And that's what they encouraged others to make their aim in their life, is to be pleasing to God in what they do. And then verse 10, and this is where I said we kind of make an arbitrary stopping point in the text. But he says, therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I say somewhat of an arbitrary break, because verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, he's going to make an argument based on this. But this is where we're going to stop and go into our review questions here. But so our aim is to be pleasing to God in everything. And he acknowledges here that they must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So what does that knowledge of the judgment, how does that play into this whole conversation, this whole discussion that Paul's been having here in this letter? Everyone's included. We must all appear, us and you. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Right? This certainly applies to us, that we here in Humble, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so what we do while we're in the body, the deeds that we perform, we're going to give an answer for that. We're going to be recompensed according to our deeds, whether good or whether bad. Again, that was the conclusion that the wise man had in Ecclesiastes. Where Solomon had searched for meaning in all the things of this life, and the things that he could build, or the things that he could acquire, or in the mighty works that he could do, or in wisdom. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Or yours might say, because this is man's all. He says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. So here Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so Paul and his command, their aim, we want to be pleasing to Christ because we know that there's going to be a judgment. Now, he's talked about the hope that they have because they're righteous, because they're living in accordance with the gospel, that they have this assurance that's to come. But he still acknowledges that there's going to be this judgment, and this is going to play into their work and why it is that they persuade men. So any comments here as we've made it to the end of the text that we're considering for this lesson? There's been a lot that we've covered in chapter 4 and chapter 5, at least the first half of chapter 5. So we'll refocus our attention to the beginning of chapter 4. We'll go through these review questions together here, and then we'll conclude that, Lord willing, on Sunday. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he said, therefore, since we have this ministry... That's the question there. It says on page 16, if you have the handout. Does anyone need a copy of the questions, by the way? You just raise your hand again. So, here you go. I see two hands. At the top of page 16, so we're in this broad section, chapter 2, verse 14 to 7, 16, where Paul's explaining his ministry. We looked at their triumph and their adequacy in our last lesson, but here we begin to look at his sincere ministry. So what is this ministry that Paul mentions in chapter 4 and verse 1?
To preach
Christ and Jesus as Lord. He says in verse 5 of chapter 4, if we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. He's talked already in this letter. In chapter 2, in verse 12, he talked about he'd come to Troas for the gospel of Christ. That was his purpose in that. He talked about in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, manifesting the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. He said in chapter 2 and verse 17, that we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ. What did chapter 3 add to this? What is this ministry as it relates to chapter 3? Yeah, so it's this new covenant. That brings life, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, all these different ways he described it there. They had great boldness in this, chapter 3 and verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Not like Moses, the veil's been removed in Christ. All these different ways of describing the fact that they were preaching the gospel, that they were preaching Christ. And so what is this ministry? It's the ministry that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had received as they preached Christ to the Corinthians. Anything else about this ministry? So in Paul's case, as an apostle, to go on to talk about being an ambassador for Christ, we go all the way back to the conversion of Paul, and he's told all the things that he would suffer to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so, even more broadly than preaching Christ, it was Paul as an apostle preaching the gospel to Gentiles. That's who he was commissioned as an apostle to. And we see that taking place here at Corinth. So let's ask a question in chapter 4, verse 1. What kept Paul and his companions from losing heart? They'd received mercy. That's the direct thing he talks about there. As we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, he's going to go on to describe that and keep going back to that idea of not losing heart. But even right there in the verse, he says, because we've received mercy. We won't read it again. We read it when we came to that verse. But Paul describes how he'd received mercy from God in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. That he'd received mercy, that he'd received the forgiveness of his sins. And that's kind of a pattern, that's a pattern to others. But they had received mercy, and therefore they did not lose heart. So they'd received a ministry from God. They'd received mercy. They had this hope and this confidence in God. So that led them to not lose heart. It's not really a good way to talk about this without maybe putting it on the screen, but question 3, note marker list other times in chapters 4 and 5 where Paul talks about their commitment to the ministry and the motivation or explanation he gives for this commitment. Really, you can just write chapter 4 and 5 there because it's just about every verse has something related to that, but a number of reasons that he gives throughout this. We're going to kind of hit those as we go through. What does Paul say about his handling of the Word of God here in verse 2? Yeah, not crafty or deceitful. There's the negative, but what is it in the positive? Yeah, manifestation of the truth. So we're not walking in craftiness. We're not adulterating the Word of God, those things he describes as things hidden because of shame. But he says we're manifesting the truth. We're making known the truth. So he wasn't being deceitful in any way. In chapter 2 and verse 17, he had talked about we're not like many peddling the Word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And so not in craftiness, not deceitfully, just the manifestation of the truth. What's another way you could describe that manifestation of the truth? What's another way that Paul's described it in this letter? Okay, certainly the role of the Holy Spirit in that. What else has Paul said, though, this idea of manifesting the truth? Chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. There he said it this way, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We're a fragrance of Christ to God among those being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to another the aroma from life to life, and who is adequate for these things, for we're not like many peddling the Word of God. So manifesting through them the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place corresponds to this idea of manifesting the truth. So they were making known the truth, they're making known the knowledge of Christ. God, through the Holy Spirit, was accomplishing that through the apostles and prophets. Certainly. So thinking of this idea that we, he says, are not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. Point of application here for us to think about today. What are some ways in which people could walk in craftiness and adulterate the Word of God today? Yeah, doing it for their own personal glory or for money. What else? Yeah, there's all kinds of gospels out there that to say they've watered it down or sugarcoated it would be an understatement in the case of that. He talked about doing it for money. A lot of those ministries, you send us this money and God's going to bless you in every way. Well, they get their money, but yeah. Anyways, so there's a number of ways that people do this. They change the message. They either don't preach the whole counsel of God, or they add to it, or they change it in some way to make followers of themselves, to make it more appealing, to benefit themselves in some way. Had Paul encountered such ministers before? Yeah, so I heard yes. Examples? Yeah, over in Galatians, we talk about that was a problem there. We use that word, Judaizing teachers. They were trying to bind certain aspects of Judaism upon Gentiles as means of salvation. We saw that dealt with throughout the book of Acts. We see that dealt with in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 1, 6 to 9, Paul says, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. And as we said before, so now I say again, if any man's preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed." And so Paul had dealt with this extensively before. We see it throughout his ministry described in Acts. We see it in letters like what he wrote to the Galatians. We see Paul warns of this in writing to Timothy. We think we looked at that verse when we studied 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul urges Timothy to preach the word because what's going to happen? What was coming in Timothy's day? Yeah, there's going to be apostasy. There are going to be people that didn't want to hear the truth. They heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. Those teachers that deal with those itching ears, those are ones that are adulterating or walking in craftiness. Certainly anything else as it relates to this. Yeah, part of the problem with the Corinthians was this Greek culture that was all about human wisdom and elevating those things. And so Paul makes it a point throughout his 1 Corinthian letter that he didn't appeal to those things because he wanted everything to go back to Christ. He wanted them to be those that received the gospel. Anything else about this idea of ministers like this? So certainly it's a warning that we need to be careful of. Those of us that teach and preach need to be careful of it ourselves. Those, all of us that are part of this church need to be vigilant for that. We have men that have that as their focus. We have shepherds of this church. And part of the responsibility of shepherds, and I'm thankful for their work, is that they're watching out for threats like this. And so we need to be mindful of those men that do that important work. Anything else about this, Rocky? Certainly. Be alert, be vigilant for these things. That certainly there's people that don't always have good motives in their teaching and in their preaching. Certainly there's a difference in those that are mistaken. We see that in Scripture. There's those that are mistaken, and when they're corrected, well, they stop teaching that and they change it. But there's certainly those that they know that it's error and they continue to do that. We need to be mindful of that. All right, we'll continue this discussion, Lord willing, on Sunday. We'll pick up with question 6, going back and talking about this veil and moving our way through the text. I appreciate your participation. I'm thankful that we have a group here of people that I can tell have read and studied before class, and I appreciate that it helps our conversations when we come together be more fruitful and more productive. Thank you.